This is John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast.
We don't come in this morning as people who've arrived, as people who have it all figured out. We don't come in, Lord, as those who can sit and fold our arms and simply go through the motions. Lord, we come in as needy people, God, who need your work in our lives. God, there's old remaining sin that needs to be rooted out and put to death. There are faint hearts that are discouraged and need to be reminded of the hope and the power of the gospel. Lord, there are those who are grieving and sorrowing and need to remember the hope that Jesus brings. Father, we come in with a multitude of conditions. And God, you and the gospel of Jesus Christ are our answer. And so God, work that deeply into our hearts today, we pray. Bless your word. Come and bless it, Lord. All is vain unless you do that. Bless your word and drive its truths home deeply to our hearts. Lord, galvanize us so that more and more we would be committed to believe and obey what you tell us to believe and obey. Lord, help us, we pray, to live our lives for your glory. God, we don't say that as some glib request, Lord, something we only half-heartedly mean. Lord, that's not just window dressing. We mean it from our hearts, God, that we desire your work in us, Lord, for our good and for your glory. So, Lord, give us more of Christ today, we pray. Lord, show us his brilliance and beauty and magnificence. Capture our hearts with a love for him unlike we've had before. God, we ask that you would do this for your fame and your renown. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome back to our study through the Gospel of John. If you're visiting with us, we're making our way through John's Gospel, and we've made it here to chapter 4 so far. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that I said we were sort of beginning a two-week series on the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And the reason it's a two-week series is because there's so much there, and I feel like I'd just be leaving so much out if we were to try to rush through it in a week. So last week we began it, we got through verse 18, this week we'll pick up in verse 19 and go through the end of the text that was read just a moment ago. Now, if you weren't here last week, and even if you were, you need to know the main idea, which you could kind of drape over all that we say today like a banner. Ready for it? This is the main idea, the big idea that's going on here in this story. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is reaping a harvest of worshipers from the nations. Let me say that one more time. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is reaping a harvest of worshipers from the nations. That's what's going on. Now, last week I had you look ahead a bit in the story so that this would be clear. I think it's going to be abundantly clear as we go through the text today. Now, let me recap for you what we saw take place last week in the first 18 verses. Jesus has been traveling, a series of events bring him to Samaria, and he sits down at a well, and there he encounters, by no accident, a Samaritan woman who's come to draw water. He begins to strike up a conversation with her. He asks her for a drink. And this in and of itself is startling. Because you see, there was an animosity between Jews and Samaritans in that day. Samaritans were considered ethnically like they were halfway Jews. And so the Jews looked down on them with a contempt and a disdain. And I'm sure the feeling was mutual. And so when Jesus begins to speak to her, this is news. This is something significant that's happening. And Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And then she begins to dialogue with him. And he says, you know, if you really knew who you were talking to, the roles would be reversed. Instead of just me asking you for a drink of water, you would ask me for the living water that I have to give. Now, this kind of sails right past the Samaritan woman. There's an Old Testament background to the phrase he's using, living water, but it just sails right by her. And so she says, water sounds great, you know. I'd love this living water. You've mentioned that those who drink of it will never be thirsty. I'd love to have it because, truth be told, I'm really tired of marching all the way over here to this well day in and day out to draw water. And Jesus realized she's missed it. She's thinking that her greatest need is a physical need, to save her steps from going to the well every day to draw water. Now that would be some gift if Jesus could give it to her. And Jesus is trying to point out to her, I have something infinitely better that I'm offering to you. It's not just physical water that will never run dry. I'm offering you spiritual living water, the kind that results in eternal life to the ones who take it. This is the living water of the Spirit that has been promised in the Old Testament. Ezekiel sees it flowing out of the new temple, and Jesus has said, I'm He, I'm the new temple you've been looking for, and the living water is the Holy Spirit that I offer to give. But she's still kind of missing all of this. He hasn't been quite so direct, and she's seeing her greatest need as being physical rather than spiritual. And so Jesus does something that's really wise. He begins to, in sort of a subtle way, bring up her own personal sin and guilt before God. He tells her, you know, you should really leave and go and call your husband. And she says, well, you've kind of got me there because, you see, the truth is, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, well, you've spoken correctly, and I know something about you. Not only do you not have a husband, you've had five husbands in the past, and you're living outside of marriage with a guy now who's not your husband. And she's kind of shocked and taken aback at all of this. You see, Jesus is not just bringing this up for idle chatter. He's bringing it up to get to the fact that her spiritual need is her greatest need. That brings us to our text today. And I just got to ask you, how do you think the Samaritan woman is going to respond? Jesus has just kind of put his finger right on a deep sin issue in her life. Do you think she's going to break down in tears? You think she'll confess her sin on the spot? You think she'll fall down on her knees before Jesus and beg for his mercy and his forgiveness? Well, it turns out the answer is none of the above. In fact, what she does is something that maybe you and I have done before when we're confronted with our own sinfulness. You know what she does? She changes the subject. She's evasive. She brings up something else. She asks Jesus about the proper place to worship. Now, if you're reading through the story and you're like, verse 19 seems really abrupt after verse 18, right? Jesus has been zeroing in on her sin and her past history, and then she says, and oh, by the way, you seem to be a prophet. Maybe you could answer this question for me about the location for proper worship. If that seems abrupt to you, it should. She's changing the subject. She's trying to evade an uncomfortable topic. Let's stop here for just a moment. Maybe you've had someone do that before when you're sharing the gospel with them. I've been in this situation. You know, you're lovingly and passionately and winsomely trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to explain personal sin and guilt before God and how that incurs His wrath and His judgment that's coming. And the person kind of listens, and at the first second you take a pause, they say, you know, I've really been wondering, rabbit trail, insert here. You know, what do you think about the King James Version of the Bible? Totally off subject. You know, what do you think about, have you ever read the writings of Nostradamus? Something like that. Totally off subject. Vaguely religious, but not at all what you were talking about. What do you think about some ethical issue like human cloning? And you just want to say, steer back, right? We're onto something good here. Let's refocus. Let's go back to what we're talking about. Now, I think there can be a few reasons people do that. One, maybe most charitably, is it's possible that some people just haven't really learned to stay on topic with their thoughts, haven't really learned to think in like a linear fashion about the thing you've been speaking about. That could be the case. But maybe at worst, it's evidence of what we've probably all done before, and that's try to wriggle out of talking about something uncomfortable when it begins to press home a little too closely to personal sin in our life. I think it's that the Samaritan woman is doing here. And so it would be good for us to remember as we think about folks who do this, there but for the grace of God, go we. In fact, went we ourselves. We were those who were conversation shifters. We were those who were darkness lovers. And God, by His grace, has brought us from being those evasive darkness lovers into the light of His Son, who exposes our sin, yes, but who gives us a wonderful gospel to promise us forgiveness in light of that, in spite of that. Let's go back to the Samaritan woman now. She's wondering, you know, Jesus, who's had it right this whole time? Has it been my Samaritan ancestors, or has it been you Jews? Where is the right place where God wants His people to worship? Now, we're going to camp out for a while in Jesus' response here in verses 21 through 24 because what He says is so important. In verse 21, notice what He says. He says, when it comes to worshiping God, the criterion of location is about to be abolished, right? He says, I'm telling you, a day's coming, an hour's coming, when whether you worship as Samaritans on Mount Gerizim or as Jews in the temple in Jerusalem, that's about to be an obsolete question. The day where location is central and important is about to pass away. It's not going to matter whether you stand in the temple in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. It's not going to matter whether you're on the island of Japan or the jungles of South America or anywhere in between. Location is about to cease as a criterion for right worship of God. But He says, since you've asked me to weigh in on the differences between Samaritan and Jewish worship, I will say this in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. She should at least know this. All this while, she and her fellow Samaritans have been worshiping in ignorance. That's what He means. He's saying, you're worshiping what you do not know. You guys have been worshiping in ignorance. And whatever else was wrong with Jewish worship, right? Whatever other charges we could lay against it, we can at least say this. They knew who it was that they were supposed to be worshiping, right? They had read the Old Testament. They understood the writings of the law and the prophets. They understood who their God was and who it was that they were to be directing their worship to. But the thing we said last week about the Samaritans is that they had rejected most of the Old Testament. The only parts that they read and held to be true were the first five books of the Bible. So imagine what that does, right? Imagine reading with a shortened story, right? You don't know all about who God is and all about His saving plans and purposes, all about His expectations. And so what they had begun to do is just kind of fill in the blanks with their own ideas. Their worship was largely characterized by ignorance as a result of this. They're like blind men fumbling around in the dark. They're not going to see what they're looking for. And this wasn't just a minor mistake. Jesus is saying, salvation is from the Jews, right? You've cut yourself off from that. Messiah comes from us. He's been prophesied in the prophets and the writings. And you've just said, you've turned up your nose at those things. You don't want them. And so you're worshiping in ignorance. You're worshiping what you don't know. Imagine how horrible that would be to have that said to you. You know, you've been worshiping, perhaps even passionately and ardently and with dedication and fervor, but you're worshiping something that you don't even know. You've missed the mark. Your worship has misdirected all of these efforts and energies. But there's a ray of hope. I love Jesus because He'll speak hard truth and then He'll give this wonderful balm of good news. Here it comes, and it's in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, there's something you might be missing if you're just looking at it in your English translation. The word "you" there, as in, will you worship the Father, is plural in verse 21. In other words, he's not just saying, you personally, Samaritan woman, but you Samaritans corporately will worship the Father. An hour is coming when you all will worship him. Or as good Southerners would say, as when y'all will worship him. A time is dawning when you Samaritans will give God true worship. A day is coming when your ignorance will be replaced by the knowledge of the Lord. And your squabbles over location, those will be no more. There's gospel hope, friends, just dripping out of verse 21 for Samaritans. The Samaritans are in the crosshairs of God's saving purposes and plans. It's coming to them. He's going to bless the nations. And don't miss verse 23. This is great. He says there that the hour of Samaritan salvation, the hour when Samaritans would give true worship, when the you all of Samaria would come and gather to give true worship to the Father, that's no longer merely future, it's also now. See that? An hour is coming, and now is, Samaritan woman. Don't miss the now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Samaria, no more waiting. A Savior has come from you too. He's come for you to free you from your ignorance, to turn your hearts toward God. This is good news, Samaria. The plan's not just in the future, as if you might hope that your children's children would see it. The plan is now for you. And so here's the question we need to be asking as good interpreters of the Bible. What's changed? What's changed so that this hour, which was once only future, is now also present? What's dawned to begin this time of location indifferent worship from among all of the nations? What has transpired in redemptive history that has altered so that before, worship was to be location specific and now it's not? And here's the answer. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the coming of Jesus. That's what's fixed things. That's what's created the change. Now the place at which God dwells with men isn't a temple built of mortar and stone. It's a new temple, a better temple, who, by the way, is Jesus Christ, he says. If you want proof, go back and look in chapter 2. He tells the Jewish leaders there, if you tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John gives us this wonderfully helpful aside to say, by the way, he's talking about the temple of his body. Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the temple, the place where God dwelled on earth with man. Now, in and through Jesus, God's people can have access to God. They have access to him through Jesus. And soon, Jesus will depart and leave the Holy Spirit. And you may be saying, well, there goes our temple. He's gone and ascended back up into heaven. But the Bible also makes this clear. Because the Holy Spirit indwells believers, the gathering of believers, the church, is now the temple of God. God's people are his temple where he resides. God hasn't scrapped giving up dwelling, or hasn't scrapped dwelling among men. He's living with us now in the church. And so believers meeting today in Africa or in China and all around the world are a temple of God in the Holy Spirit. Location doesn't matter. The new temple has come, and he's given his Spirit to make his people a temple of God as well. God is in our midst today, right? What a wonderful thought. As we gather here to worship as fellow believers, God is here with us, dwelling among us. It was once separated from us. It was confined, God's presence in the Holy of Holies, and a large veil hung to separate men from God. Those days are over. The veil has been torn. God invites his people to himself and dwells and walks among them. Something exciting is happening. Well, we should say this at least as we look back at John 4. Even if location no longer matters to God for how he's to be worshipped, don't make this assumption. Don't assume that worship in all of its entirety doesn't matter to God, right? As if he's indifferent to all of it. Just because he's indifferent to location doesn't mean he's indifferent to all matters pertaining to worship. The important question now, verses 23 and 24 says, isn't where God's people should worship God, it's how they should worship him. Notice that. And here is the answer, crystal clear. True worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's how God desires to be worshipped, and that's how you can identify true worshipers of God. They are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. But what does this mean, right? To worship God in spirit and truth. Let me just be honest and say for a moment, I'm not 100% sure of all that it means. I feel like I understand some things that it means, but I'm not going to claim today that I've mined the depths of all that Jesus means when he says this. Let me tell you at least what seems clear to me. At the very least, it seems like Jesus is implying that in contrast to worshiping God in a particular location, God is to be worshiped spiritually, and that in contrast to worshiping God in ignorance, God is to be worshiped in truth. In other words, worshiping in spirit and truth is the antidote for both of the problems plaguing the Samaritan woman's worship. She worshiped with a mindset of location-centeredness. A certain place was the right place to worship God, and she worshiped in ignorance rather than in truth. Both of these alleviate that problem. God is to be worshiped spiritually and in truth. And verse 24 says, it's this kind of worship that is befitting of God, because God is spirit. Now notice that. When Jesus says that God is spirit, here's what he means. He means that God is not made up of matter like you and I are, right? We're material and physical things. We're made of matter and cells and various building blocks. God's not like that. And when you picture the Father in your mind, if you're picturing him as this fatherly-looking man with a beard sitting on a throne, you're picturing him wrong. The Father doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical existence. Instead, he's pure spirit, which is invisible. He's not made of matter like we are. He doesn't have arms and legs. He's not made of matter. Were God made out of matter, then location-based worship would make sense as an enduring pattern, right? It would make sense for us always to worship a God who is confined to space in a particular space. But instead, since God is immaterial and he's pure spirit, the kind of worship that befits him best is spiritual worship. That's the kind of worship that God wanted from his people even when they met in a location. Location-centered worship was bound to become obsolete, and that God who is spirit would be worshiped spiritually by his people throughout all of the world. But let me ask another question. Let's probe a little bit deeper. What is spiritual worship like? How do we know it when we see it? How do we know it when we're carrying it out? If this is true worship, and if this is the kind of worship that pleases God, to worship him in spirit and truth, then, Pastor, help me connect the dots to my worship and our worship here at Grace Baptist Church so that we can know we're worshiping in a way that pleases God. Now, again, perhaps this is a place where we wish Jesus had said more, but I'm going to draw from some other places in John's Gospel and in the Bible and at least give you two characteristics of spiritual worship. I would suggest at least these two things. First of all, spiritual worship, true worship, worship in spirit and truth, is worship to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Notice that? To the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. You might say it's Trinitarian worship. We give worship to the Father as we come in and through Jesus Christ the Son, and we worship him in the power of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are active and involved there. Second, if our worship is worship that's characterized by truth, it must be in agreement with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. In other words, it must correspond and be befitting of who Jesus is. It must be in agreement with him. Any worship that distorts the teachings of Jesus or the identity of Jesus or the work of Jesus is not true worship. It's not pleasing to God. To fail to worship in truth is to fail to offer true worship. In other words, what I'm saying is, when it comes to worship and its content, we don't just say anything goes, right? God specifically has a content, a truth that must be embodied in his worship, and he's ardent that his people worship him in truth. There might be more we can say about what Jesus means, but I don't think he means any less. And I want to apply this to us in three concrete ways. Number one, since the age of location-based worship is gone, that means that where we gather to worship isn't an ultimate question. It doesn't really matter, right? Lately, we've been blessed with this new building. We've been here a few months, and there are lots of conveniences, lots of things I still feel like we need to do, but there are lots of conveniences to meeting here. We left an old building not long ago, and who knows, maybe in the future, we'll even meet in a different place as a church. That day could even possibly come. Does that mean that one of these places is the right place to worship God and all the others are not? Friends, a building is just a building. The location isn't ultimate. It's not essential to worshiping God. A building provides shelter. It provides space. On a day like today, I'm grateful it provides warmth instead of the cold from outside. And it allows us to meet together. But the building itself isn't sacred. It's not as if God only dwells here. He indwells his people. And wherever his people may assemble, God is present to bless. This should caution us, I think, against something I like to call building idolatry. By that I mean, and it can take a lot of different forms, maybe a wistful pining for old buildings, maybe an unhealthy love of current buildings, or maybe a misplaced infatuation with future buildings. Friends, the buildings aren't ultimate. God is. And where God's people gather, praise his name. He's there in our midst. He's here with us. Second point of application. Worship in spirit and truth means both that we must rely on the Holy Spirit to help us worship in a way that pleases God, and also that we must be devoted to doing so in a way that teaches and doesn't contradict the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, conceivably, a church could settle for simply going through the motions of worship without depending upon and seeking the blessing of the Holy Spirit as it gathers. That would be a mistake. That's not Trinitarian worship if you worship that way. If you worship in a way where you don't need the Holy Spirit and you preclude his involvement, that's not Trinitarian worship. And conceivably, a church could become so preoccupied with other things that it fails to put a premium on the truthfulness of what is said and what is sung when it gathers to worship. But friends, that's not worship in truth. At Grace Baptist, we want to avoid both of these problems. We pray that our gatherings would be marked by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we're also striving to make sure that the words we say are truthful. So if you're wondering, you know, there's a certain song that lots of other churches sing, and I don't hear it very much here. There could be lots of explanations for that, but at least one possible one you should entertain is that maybe the content of the song isn't that great, and we want to be careful about the songs that we sing. So worshiping in dependence and in the blessing of the Holy Spirit and worshiping in truth aren't alternatives to choose between. They're both essentials that must characterize the worship of God's people as they worship in spirit and in truth. Third point of application about this. Notice something else about the worship that coming to Jesus, the coming of Jesus rather, enables. Something that the coming of Jesus enables with our worship. Jesus saves us to worship God, not to continue in our misdirected worship toward other things. Jesus comes to save us out of that misdirected worship. He comes to save us from our idolatry, not to leave us in it. That's just what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman. By the way, Christian, I would say to you, you're saved for the purpose of worship. Why has God chosen to bestow his grace on me? Oh, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's so that you might show forth his excellencies, who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You've been saved to worship and to praise. That's what God is up to. And if that's the case, then I'm going to say the real obvious right here. Any other object of our worship other than the triune God is an idol. It's idolatrous. If we were to worship anything else, it would be idolatrous. And here's where you interject. But pastor, you may not know this about me, but we don't have any little gold Buddha shrines at my house. I'm not planning to bow down to any statues of silver or bronze or gold. So I'm just going to kind of tune out and let that remark about idolatry impact someone else. But it's here that I would say to you and probe a little deeper that idolatry isn't just worshiping a golden statue. It can involve worshiping, serving and giving our love and delight and affections to anything other than God. Now, some of those things are sinful. Some are not. Let me give some examples and see maybe if you find yourself in any of these. Loving these more than loving God. Some of us struggle with worshiping our jobs or our schoolwork, and that's why we're consumed with those things all the time, and other things that should be priorities are relegated to the back burner. For others of us, it's our friends or our spouses or our children, and their acceptance or approval determines our mood and our happiness because we demand and insist that they treat us a certain way. For others of us, it's our possessions, our cars, our homes, our clothes, and all of our energies and efforts are devoted toward those things. Some of us struggle with worshiping hobbies, fishing, football, gardening. I could go on and on. College basketball, since we're in that season as well. Some of us worship idols we don't even realize we have. Like the demand that your spouse never sin against you, right? You notice you get angry when your spouse sins. It's because they didn't worship your idol as well. You demanded that you have a spouse who is perfect and sinless and never sin against you. And you erupt in anger when that demand's not met. It's because that demand is functioning as an idol in your life. Or you demand that your coworkers treat you with respect. And when they don't, and when they're discourteous and unkind, you fume and brood inside. Or maybe you even erupt when you're in their presence because they didn't worship your idol of everyone treating you perfectly. Maybe you demand that every driver in the Triangle area be considerate to you when you're on the road. Ever been there before? I promise, not everyone's considerate. I had a guy cut me off in traffic yesterday, within inches of my bumper. And there are lots of things I wanted to say, but I had already written the sermon manuscript, and I was determined to preach it with a clear conscience. So how do we find those idols in our life? How do we detect those things? Let me just give you a few tips, maybe a few hints that could be helpful to you. A good clue at finding an idol is to find what makes you angry or depressed when you don't get it. Right? What leads you to erupt in anger when you don't have that thing? What sends you into a state of depression and gloom when you don't have it? You've probably just put your finger on an idol. I demand that I have this in order to make me happy. I'm wrongly investing my happiness in those things. That's the problem. Another is to ask, what is it that you couldn't live without? My world would go to pieces if, fill in the blank. You've just spotted an idol. You're insisting on having that in order to have contentment and joy. You might also ask yourself, what do you find your thoughts drifting toward during the day? Right? Can't get that particular sports team out of your mind or that particular TV show that you want to see. Could it be that you're loving and thinking about that inordinately? When we find ourselves putting any of these things ahead of Jesus, giving our affection and our delight to those things instead of Jesus, making our happiness contingent on those things instead of Jesus, friends, we've just found an idol. We've just detected one in our life. But note well why Jesus came. He came to make true worshipers for the Father, not to leave you in your idolatry. He came to redeem you and transform you from that idolatrous tendency in you and to set you free to worship the one who is worthy of your worship in this universe, the triune God. Jesus has come. He's paid the penalty on the cross for the idolatry of all those who would repent and believe in him. And he's broken the power of idolatry over those as well. What you're asking me, I think, today, what I hope you're thinking in your mind is, how do I get rid of the presence of this idolatry, this remaining sin in my life? Its penalty has been paid. I trust Christ for that. Its power has been broken so that I'm no longer its slave and it's no longer my master. But how do I eradicate its presence? How do I get rid of my idols in my life? Now listen, friends. It's not like there's some magic shoes that you need to buy and click your heels together three times and you're done with idolatry. You're entirely sanctified. It doesn't work that way. Instead, this is how God has chosen to do it. Through a lifelong progressive process, and the tools you're using are the means of grace. The means of grace in your life. Here's what I mean by that. Things like personal means of grace, like Bible reading and prayer and singing, as well as corporate means of grace, like Bible study and prayer and encouragement and confession of sin and singing and participating in the ordinances when the church is gathered together. And here's why all of those things are valuable. It's because that those things point you to someone better to love and delight in and give your affections to, Jesus Christ. Right? It's because they point you toward him and say, here's someone better that should capture your heart. Here's a better gospel that outstrips that thing you've been loving more than him. And as we progressively become more exposed to Jesus and more captured by his beauty, we find ourselves loving our idols less and less. There's an old hymn that says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What a profound line and a helpful line. Right? The more we turn our eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, the more we begin to say, I found something better to love than my idol. I found something that captures my heart in a way that my idol doesn't. So friends, hear me today. Putting to death your idols doesn't necessarily mean, doesn't merely mean, a cessation of loving, right? It doesn't merely mean stopping loving that thing as if there's nothing else you love in its place. It means finding a better love, finding something to love instead of that, Jesus Christ. So hate sin, yes, I tell you to do that, and you should, but also love Christ more in place of that. You're not just ceasing from loving the idol, you're also positively loving Jesus in its place. Those things should go hand in hand. That's the way of true worshipers. Now, all of this could be a sermon in its own about worshiping in spirit and in truth. I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking, maybe it should have been. Let me say just a few more things. Jesus has given this woman some pretty profound truth. In verse 25, I don't know if she's being evasive. I don't know what she's thinking. But she says, when Messiah comes, he's going to answer all my questions. Things like this that I want to know, he's going to come and he's going to answer. I can't wait for that day. It'll be great when Messiah's here, because then he'll really fix and fill in those gaps in my knowledge. And, you know, there's some moments in the Bible where you're like, I would love to be a fly on the wall when this went down. This is one of those for me, right? Jesus looks at her, and I'm sure with a wry grin says, I who speak to you am he. He's here. You know, this Messiah you've been looking for, I'm the guy. I'm the one you're looking for. And so the woman, I love what happens next. She is affected by this. The disciples have walked up. They're surprised with what's going on. And the woman leaves her water pot, lays it sitting there by the well, and runs out to the city to go tell everyone she knows about what's just happened. Right? That's great. You meet Jesus, it results in a change, and you can't keep it bottled up. She goes and she says, I'm sure in her loudest voice, come and see a man who told me all the things that I've ever done. This is not the Christ, is it? Right? She's saying this. The Samaritans begin streaming out of the city, flocking to see Jesus. And in the meantime, the disciples who've just returned from getting food, they offer Jesus something to eat. But Jesus' response is really interesting here. He tells them, I've got some food. I'm covered, guys. And I've got some food that you don't know about. And they begin talking to one another and saying, maybe someone brought him something to eat. Is that what's happened here? And Jesus answers back with this in verse 34. Such an important verse. Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's the food Jesus has been snacking on. It's to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work. Jesus' food, that is the thing that he hungers for, the thing that satisfies him, the thing that sustains him in life, right? Isn't a piece of bread or some fish or some meat. It's to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work. Couple observations here. Number one, this is beautiful. Notice the extent of Jesus' righteousness. Look at how righteous he is. It was his food to do God's will. He hungered for it, craved it, found satisfaction in it. That's the extent of the obedience he carried out, down to his inclinations and impulses and motives and attitudes. You're saying, maybe so. Why is that helpful for me? Here's why that's helpful for you, believer. It's because it's this record of obedience and righteousness that has been credited to be yours by faith in Christ. This is how good and rich the righteousness is that you've received. What kind of righteousness? With what kind have I been imputed? What does God count and credit to be mine? It's this kind of righteousness, pervasive righteousness, down to the level of motives and intentions and desires. On the days, by the way, this is probably every day, when it's not your food to do the will of God and accomplish his work, no, it has been the will of another. It's been the food of Jesus Christ. Jesus has done the will of God, satisfied all that God might want from him, and it's that record of righteousness that's counted to be yours. You're counted righteous in a way that doesn't just touch on your actions on the outside. Actions well up from hearts that have desires and motives and inclinations. The record of righteousness you've been counted with is one that is righteous down to the depth of every underlying motive. It's Jesus' righteousness. Why would you ever rely on anything else? What a perfect righteousness we've been given. Second observation, notice in context what this will and work of Jesus is. This will and work of the Father that he's come to do. The next verses will help you understand. It's the work of the harvest. Verses 35 through 38, that's the will of God. That's God's will and his work that he sent Jesus for. It's that Jesus reap human souls to worship the triune God. That's what God is up to. That's God's work for which he sent Jesus. And as Jesus will say in a moment, it's that work that his followers must be involved in also. Now look at these verses. Jesus quotes to the disciples a saying that was common in that day. There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Basically, I don't think we can know for sure whether Jesus is saying this 4 months from the actual harvest, but regardless, he's using this saying to say that there was a natural interlude, a gap in time between the time when you sowed and the time when you reap, right? You ever planted anything before? You don't just snap your fingers and it comes up. You plant it, you wait for a while, in this case 4 months, the seed germinates, the plant grows, and then you're ready to harvest. But Jesus is saying, that rule doesn't apply here. But I say to you, something different is going on. That's not the kind of harvest I'm talking about. He says he's talking about the harvest of human souls for eternal life. And oh, by the way, the fields are ready now. The fields are ready now, this moment. Sower and reaper can work side by side. One sows, another reaps. Paradoxically, it's happening at the same time. Sowing and the age of reaping coincide now. By the way, you should go back and check out Amos chapter 9, verse 13. That's probably what Jesus is getting after there. Don't do it now. Keep listening. Now, imagine that you're working in a field behind someone who's sowing a crop, right? This person is about 100 yards ahead of you in the distance, and he's got kernels of corn that he's putting in the ground to sow a crop of corn. You're coming 100 yards behind and picking ripe, mature ears of corn off of full-grown stalks. Agriculture doesn't work that way, does it? So you're thinking, if it did, I would have made a fortune long time ago. It's not how agriculture works normally. But in this kind of harvest, the harvest of human souls, that's exactly how it works. What Jesus is saying they've entered into is not this sowing-only season. It's also a season of reaping. A season of reaping converts for Jesus Christ. The seed of the gospel is sown around the world. God causes it to bear fruit. So a harvest of converts from all over are brought to Jesus Christ. Here's the last thing I'll say. Jesus sends his disciples into that harvest. He's saying your job, your station in redemptive history is to be a reaper, right? Others have gone before you and they've sown the godly saints from generations past. It's your turn to reap. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see a lot of reaping going on, won't you? Right? They go to Judea, they go to Samaria, they go as far as Rome, which is considered the uttermost ends of the earth, and they're going, and everywhere they go, and the seed of the gospel is sown, there's reaping. As Luke will say in Acts, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Right? They're coming in, the harvest. People from every tribe and tongue and nation are coming in. Now, the people of God in this age are not identified by a common culture or a common ethnicity or common skin color or meeting place to worship. In every nation, those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship the Father in spirit and truth, those are true worshipers. Those are the people of God. That's the age that we live in now. And friends, this is our job as well. God hasn't scrapped his plan to bless the nations. It hasn't changed. He's still saving people from all the nations of the earth. And Jesus' last words before he ascends to heaven to his followers, surely last words are important, and he commissions them to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. He commissions them to do that. I think you might could even restate what Jesus was saying in these words. The harvest is upon us. There should be a sense of urgency among the reapers. So go, reapers, go and reap in my name. The time is now for the harvest to come in from the nations. You'll see in verses 39 through 42, I won't spend much time here, but you'll see what it looks like when the harvest comes in. I don't know why, but my Bible inserts a subheading before verse 39 to separate it off from verse 38. I'm thinking I might get my Sharpie marker and just mark that out this afternoon. Because verse 39 and following shows the harvest that Jesus has just been talking about. You know what it looks like when the nations come to Christ? It's this. Many of the Samaritans believed in him. They asked Jesus to come and stay. Apparently the gospel helps people get over ethnic biases and long-held grudges, by the way. And what's the result of the longer stay? Verse 41 says, many more believed in him. And in verse 42, they give him this wonderful title, the Savior of the world. Right? Jesus was right. Salvation was from the Jews, but it's for the nations, for all of the earth. Friends, this is beautiful, isn't it? You better say yes, because you're part of the nations that God has graciously gathered in. So the moment you say, the whole mosaic of God saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that doesn't really get it for me, then just realize you're the tribe and tongue and nation. part of them that God has set his merciful designs upon were those he's chosen to bless. And as the blessed with salvation in Jesus Christ, we also become the reapers. Understand that's your role, that's your duty, your job. So what will you do? How will you participate in the harvest? Let me just say this. Not participating, not a Christian option. Crossing your arms, doing nothing, not participating in the harvest, not an option for those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. I wonder if you'd be willing to go to the nations to proclaim Christ. Some of you are at a stage in life where nothing's tying you down, especially. You're young, you're free to go. Some of you are nearing retirement age, and you're thinking, how am I going to spend my retirement? I'm just suggesting, why not go to the nations? Why not go to the nations? I think for so long we've been asking questions like, why go to the nations? We failed to ask an even better question, why not go? Why not? This is the mission of God that he's carrying out. If your life suddenly becomes ground in and a part of this wonderful redemptive thread that flows from Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham all the way to Revelation, and you're asking why? I ask you, why not? Why not? And by the way, young person, the American dream, not a good answer for why not. By the way, approaching retiree, your weekly bridge club or golf foursome, not a good reason not to go to the nations. Make your priorities in life in light of what really matters. Make your life count. And maybe going long-term isn't an option for you right now, but I wonder if you'd be willing to go to short-term. Grace Baptist Church, taking a mission trip this July to the country of Uganda for 2 weeks. This is my running statistic. Don't be the one to disrupt it. No one has ever gone and regretted it. No one has ever gone and said, I wish I hadn't gone to carry out God's work among the nations. Everyone has gone and caught the fever for it and said, I love it. I'd go back again in a second if I could. There's still room on the team. The window of time is short. See Mike Hill for more details. That's my quick commercial for that. Some of you aren't even able to go short term. You might say, I don't have the time off from work. I don't have the money. But I wonder if maybe you could give to help someone who's considering going. Right, they see the price tag. They say, $3,000. That's more than I can scrounge up in the couch cushions, right? I mean, we can do a lot of bake sales. We can't raise $3,000 in my household. I would say, maybe you could help offset the trip cost for someone like that who wants to go. You should consider that. Maybe you could also give a designated offering to the IMB. They send out fully supported Southern Baptist missionaries throughout the whole world. By the way, it's the best mission structure going. Just a great way of doing that and pooling resources to send people. You should consider that. Here's some really concrete ways you can begin maybe saving for a Lottie Moon offering if you don't want to go ahead and give now. What if you took all of your loose change for the next year, put it in a jar, marked it for a Lottie Moon offering, and gave that next Christmas? Or you might say, we use debit cards for everything nowadays. I don't have any loose change. What if you started, create an envelope, and put $1 in there each week for this entire year so that you'd have roughly $50 to give when Christmas rolls around, the Christmas offering, right? And you might say, $1 a week, not that much. But think about $1 from every family in this room. That's $50 per family, and how much we could give to support missions if we did that. Just some concrete ideas of what you could be doing. And finally, we can all pray, right? Really, we can all pray, right? Pray isn't just the box you check when you don't want to be involved at all, right? And it seems a little bit more spiritual. Pray is the job of all of us. We should be praying for the nations. Maybe your health won't let you go. Maybe your budget won't let you give much. But you can all pray. I would commend to you a website called joshuaproject.net. If you've never been, you should go and check it out. It's a wealth of information, and it will give you every day an unreached people group in the world to pray for. It sounds like a great supplement to your prayer routine and your quiet time. joshuaproject.net. Go and check them out. In conclusion, I think I've said that twice now. Friends, we're harvest workers. The end time harvest is upon us. It's the age that you were born in. It's the age that you live in by God's design. Messiah has come. He's reaping a harvest of worshipers from among the nations. Friends, God deserves the worship of everything that draws breath. He deserves the worship of the nations. Go for that reason. Don't go for fame or fortune or convenience. Go because God deserves it. Will you go and give and pray and send so that from every tribe and tongue and nation, Jesus might have for himself more worshipers in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, your design is beautiful and glorious. We thank you that the nations are on your heart. May they be on ours as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite our worship team to come forward and lead us now, and invite you to stand to your feet as we sing in a time of response.